You know, when I'm invited by a congregation to offer a Sunday message, I inevitably turn to the Revised Common Lectionary, conveniently provided by my trusty Presbyterian planning calendar. And today, the Hebrew Bible lesson are the fiery words of Amos, the most harrowingly judgmental of the Hebrew prophets. Called by God in the 8th century from Judah to prophesy in the northern kingdom of Israel, this livestock breeder and dresser of sycamore trees is the quintessential prophet of doom. If you read through Amos and find a verse which sounds a bit hopeful, inevitably the commentary will suggest that verse was added by somebody later on. True. Amos is relentlessly judgmental, and in today's passage, Amaziah, the priest at the sanctuary of Bethel, pleads with Amos to shut up and just go back to Judah and leave Israel and the king alone. Why is Amos so angry and humorless? Because God's angry. At this time, this is the time of the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah, they were both relatively prosperous. It seemed like a good time. Who's this spoil sport coming in and messing everything up? But God seems to be exasperated with the children of Israel. God redeemed his people. He led Israel through the watery chaos of the Nile, a renewed and recreated people. He brought them to Sinai, where they received the Torah. But as generations passed, the people started to take for granted the Torah and their chosenness. Things are fine. God must be happy with us. Amos proclaims that Israel had become as corrupt and unjust as the Gentile neighbors. Merchants cheat their customers with rigged false weights and measures, shamelessly tipping the scales in their favor. They deceptively mix chaff with good grain. The wealthy elite habitually take advantage of the poor, quote, trampling the needy and bringing ruin to the poor of the land. And instead of spending the Sabbath at rest meditating on God's word, the minds of the prosperous feverishly plot and scheme the coming week's profit, counting the minutes until they can get back to work. Amos, believe it or not, is a really popular prophet. I remember the first time I heard the words prophet was in seminary, and there was a seminarian who was probably my age, and I was saying, what's that old guy doing here? But he was getting his MDiv later in life, and he had a little seminar on Amos, and boy, the way he read, like, you cows of Bashan who lie on the feet. It's like, wow, you know, this guy really kind of incarnated Amos, and it made an impression on me. And Amos has informed many of those who fight for justice in our own society, who acknowledge when things seem good, there's still a lot of inequality. Martin Luther King, his favorite I Have a Dream speech, let justice roll down like muddy waters. Not mighty waters, not muddy, mighty waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's right out of Amos. Amos's powerful words still speak to our culture today. They're just as relevant. But is this really the message that we need this morning? Maybe we can find good news, or at least better news, in our reading from the gospel. Well, it's a birthday party. This should be fun. The birthday party of Antipas, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, client ruler of Rome. He wasn't even really a king. He likes to call himself that. He was just a puppet. And he's having his birthday party with all the local nabobs and bigwigs, the CEOs, the influencers, the generals, the well-connected and wealthy, the religious leaders who cherish their ties to the powerful. And they're all there feasting and drinking and enjoying the entertainment, an entertainment which included a dance by Herod's stepdaughter and niece. If you're trying to figure this out, you'd have to get like a diagram. It's a mess. But he's so enthralled by this dance, and she's probably not that old. It's kind of creepy. He makes an extravagant promise. He's probably in his cups, and he says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you, even half of my kingdom. Here he's echoing the words of Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, who's also says things when he's drunk that he probably shouldn't be saying. A slurred, pompous promise fueled by wine and lust and ignorance. Now, his long-suffering wife, who had been his brother's wife, he divorced his first wife, which was a dynastic alliance, and technically she's married to two men at this point because women couldn't get a divorce, so she's kind of in a tough place. And she doesn't like the fact that this John is outside the palace publicly saying, you're all living in sin, you need to knock it off. And she's saying, be a man, be a king, and just get rid of that guy. He's a religious fanatic, and he's bringing shame. He's been publicly humiliating us. He's calling us out. Now, Herod just couldn't bring himself to do it. I mean, Herod's not really that much of a villain in this story. He's kind of caught in this corrupt system. So he kind of said, you know, maybe this John really is somebody that we should be listening to. So he kind of puts him under house arrest. But that's not enough for Herodias. So she sets her trap during the banquet. She coaches her daughter, and we see what happens. When he says, what do you want? He thinks, you know, I want a bracelet. I want a new dress. I want a new slave. No, I want the head of John the Baptist. And she adds, on a platter. That's the girl added that. Mother didn't ask for that. It's the final course of the banquet. For a bad pun, it's an unjust dessert. And why does he do this? He's there, and all the powerful people, all the people he's trying to impress, are sitting out there. And he made this public promise. And he feels like he can't break this promise in front of all the big shots who are probably wondering why he didn't knock this guy off a long time ago. So fearful and insecure, he did not want to appear weak. He has to be the tough guy. So he orders the execution, and John was beheaded and buried. Now, I actually was thinking about the connection between the French national holiday, Bastille Day, and beheadings, but I'm not going to go there. We need some good news, don't we? So the words of Amos and the very grotesque account of John's execution are powerful texts from which we can learn much, but considering this moment, and I think you know what I mean by this moment. I was up pretty late last night. Maybe it shows. The time in which we're living, I don't know if I knew what was going on right now if I would have picked these two texts. I would have broken from the light, but that's what was there. But you know what came to my mind this morning is not from scripture, but it's from an American prophet, Thomas Paine, who I know was a deist and not a traditional Christian, but a man of great wisdom. And he wrote a little pamphlet, which some of you are familiar with, called The American Crisis. And he wrote it in 1776. And the first line, I think some of you know, these are the times that try men's souls, men's and women's souls. When he wrote that in December 1776, the revolution had begun and things weren't looking so good. The high ideals of independence and liberty were being tested in the face of a very divided population, those who wanted independence, those who were Tories, factionalism, fear, the military of a mighty empire. And Paine recognized that for his fellow Americans, it was a time of trial and testing. You know, maybe this whole experiment, this whole revolution would end in failure and disaster. I don't know about you, but my soul is being tried. It feels like a time of genuine crisis, social, environmental, and certainly political. We don't need Amos to provide us with doomsday predictions. Just scroll on your phone. We're bombarded day and night. And our culture foments an apocalyptic worldview of good and bad and black and white and most insidious, us and them. Fear permeates our society and we walk on eggshells. If we're not in our trusted circle, we're afraid to speak what we truly believe. We just want to shelter and tune out and turn off the news and turn off our phones and take Voltaire's advice to cultivate and tend to our own gardens. Let's remember, and I had to remind myself, that the word crisis is not inherently a bad thing. Crisis just means a time of decision, a time when you need to make choices. And this is a crisis time. It's a time of decisions. Here in this congregation, you're in a time of transition. The departure of a beloved pastor is always difficult, and decisions need to be made about identity, mission, and the path forward. In our denomination, the PCUSA is struggling with decisions of how to move forward with faithfulness and integrity, recognizing disparate voices. You know, the GA in Salt Lake City wasn't all holding hands kumbaya. There's a lot of disagreement out there about how we should be moving forward. And I don't need to tell you that our country and world are rife with anger and division. As people of faith, as disciples of Jesus Christ, how do we cope in these times? I'm going to go back to Thomas Paine. He continues, "'Tis surprising to see how rapidly a panic will sometimes run through a country. Yet panics, in some cases, have their uses. They produce as much good as hurt. Their duration is always short. The mind soon grows through them, and they acquire a firmer habit than before. But their peculiar advantage is that they are touchstones of sincerity and hypocrisy, and these times bring things and men to light, which might otherwise had lain forever undiscovered. So times of crisis, these trying times, are when truths can sometimes come to the surface. A touchstone for me has been the wisdom of Parker Palmer. Does anyone know of him? He's still alive. He's 85 years old, and he's still making podcasts and videos on YouTube, still writing at 85. He's a man of faith, and he became a Quaker. And his book, The Courage to Teach, was an inspiration to me when I began my time at Manal. And now in this time of crisis, I've been encouraged by this book. I'm not going to make this a book report. I'm just showing it. Healing the Heart of Democracy, The Courage to Create a Politics Worthy of the Human Spirit. You know, you're not supposed to mix religion and politics. Yes, we do. You heard the scripture. It's in there. And he's saying, how can faith and living together in politics, we have to live in society. How do we live with other people? And he sees that we need to move beyond the us versus them mentality. And he sees congregations of faith as communities healing that breach can be nurtured. This is the place where it can happen. He highlights classrooms and congregations. This is how we heal as a society. Congregations as places of courageous hospitality, of compassion, of listening. So important, of listening. Shut up and listen. Listening to others with empathy and without rancor and without judgment. In other words, much of what you are already doing here. In his early chapters, Palmer argues that political divisions in our society are not really left versus right or based on political party. It's not red, blue, but rather fundamental differences in the way people understand power. So let me just share a brief part of this with you. And as I do, think about the world of Herod and the world of Jeroboam and Amaziah and compare it to the vision of the prophets. So Parker says the real division. First, there is the divide between people who believe in the power of ideas, values, commitments, and visions, the power of the human heart, and those who believe that power comes only from possessing or having access to social status, wealth, positional leadership, and the capacity to command institutional resources. The kings, the prophets. I trust that we are people of ideas, values, commitment, and visions, people of the heart. The second division, he points out, is the divide between people who believe in the power of one to act on their heart's imperatives and those who believe that ordinary people, us, alone or together, are fundamentally powerless in a society dominated by mass institutions. Nothing I can do, nothing we can do. We need one person to go up and be the savior. No. It's ordinary people working together. We're not powerless. We are not powerless as people of faith. And the third, there's a divide between those who believe in the power of small, slow, invisible process and those who believe that only processes that yield large-scale, visible results in the short term qualify as powerful. If you're Presbyterian, you know we're at the first part. Slow, incremental, measured. We're gonna get this money raised. We may not get it all today. We're gonna get it raised. Okay, we're gonna get through this. We're not gonna find a new pastor this afternoon, but we'll get there. Okay, we don't need to come in and plunge. So this idea he talks about is all politics of the heart, vision, imagination, that we can make a difference. And I think everybody in this room knows that we do make a difference. In his early chapter, so let me make a transition here. Right after this, I'm breaking from the lectionary a little bit. I think you can tell I kind of reworked this about 3 or 4 in the morning after watching the news. Because you got to do that. I have always admired those people who can write their sermons a week in advance. You know, how do you do that? You know, my gosh, suddenly turn on the news last night and you got to deal with this. So Mark tells the story very strategically after the story of Herod's banquet is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. This is no accident. All the rich and powerful people, fearful, jockeying, ending with the death of a prophet. What does Jesus' banquet look like? Feeding 5,000 at least with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Mark wants us to see the contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. Our political systems, even those with the best intentions, are ultimately based to some degree on human power and glory. The reign of God, as revealed through and in Christ, is grounded in compassion, selflessness, and healing, on selfless love. At Jesus' banquet, everybody's fed. All are left full, and there are leftovers. All are cared for. All are loved. And the feeding story doesn't end with death, but with sharing and life abundant. And that's our prophetic calling, to joyfully exhibit the kingdom of heaven to the world. In these times of division and fear, we don't even know how to talk to our neighbors anymore. It's in communities like this that we can model that there's a better way, the way of Christ. And the way of Christ is a way that we can begin to heal our own society. This might seem somewhat pedantic, but I want just to remind us of these words from our own Book of Order. What does it mean to be the church? And this is what we say in the fundamentals of our Book of Order. The church is to be a community of faith, entrusting itself to God alone, even at the risk of losing its life. Even at the risk of losing its life. The church is to be a community of hope, rejoicing in the sure and certain knowledge that in Christ, God is making a new creation. This new creation is a new beginning for human life and for all things. The church lives in the present on the strength of that promise, a community of hope. And the church is to be a community of love, where sin is forgiven, reconciliation is accomplished, and the dividing walls of hostility are torn down, tearing down walls of hostility. And the church is to be a community of witness, pointing beyond itself through word and work to the good news of God's transforming grace in Jesus Christ, its Lord. If it's not too cumbersome, I invite you to look back at our call to worship. Let's just look at the last part, and let's do that again together. God's prophets are among us still, around the world and in these pews. In this time of crisis, who will hear their message? We will listen and we will hear.